Our lesson today is Israel, when evil takes hold. We'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22 and 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10 and chapter 17. These chapters are going to be dealing with a question that I'm going to pose to you at the start. What happens when we decide we know better than God? What happens when we decide we know better than God? What effect does that have on ourselves and on the people around us? Well, in today's lesson, Understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your teacher, Andy Wells. Last week, we looked at the kings of Israel when it was still unified. John reviewed for us the fact that there was King David. Israel was at its growth and its pinnacle of glory and honor. King Solomon started out terrifically strong. He humbled himself before God. He asked for wisdom above all things. And then things began to go downhill at the end of his reign. And apparently, he was being influenced by wives he had taken from the surrounding nations and cultures who did not worship the one true God of Israel. And they lured him into making idols to other gods and offering sacrifices to them. So when his son Rehoboam is ready to take the throne, he gives horrible advice and announcing his continued oppression and increased oppression of the common people in the kingdom. And at that point, the kingdom is fractured. Jeroboam takes the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam is down with the southern two, Judah being the predominant one there. And Israel, as a united kingdom, has had a very short history. Now today, we're going to be looking at the northern kingdom. It's called a lot of names, the northern kingdom. It's called Israel. It's called Samaria. But this is that section of the land that is above Jerusalem. And we know the first king was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam did some things that immediately, right out of the gate, led the people astray. Now, it was probably a good decision politically, maybe economically, maybe even socially. But it was a horrible decision in terms of their religious faith and their relationship to Yahweh, the God that they were supposed to be worshiping. You remember Jeroboam took two golden calves and set them up for Israel to worship so they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship in the temple there and be tempted to go back and reunite what they had left. So he sets up those two golden calves. Now, I'm not sure what it is about golden calves, but does it remind you of something? Like maybe with Moses and Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai? These were ancient religions that were in the land already. And the people were familiar with them, and God, Yahweh, had called them away from those. You are to worship me and me only. Do not put these beside you. And the people kept thinking they knew better. It was hard to worship an invisible God. They wanted to have something that would be a physical representation. But much more than that, they succumbed to the temptation to bring in other gods and to follow them and not the one true God. There is a recurrent theme in dealing with this northern kingdom, and it is a discouraging theme. It's a difficult theme, but it's repeated without exception for almost all of the kings of Israel. And I'm just going to read this from 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 and 20 through 24. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That means the people in the northern kingdom, actually. And they provoked God to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land, They did according to all the abominations of the actions that the Lord of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This is the word of God. This is an accurate description of what was taking place. And as we'll see as we get into these passages, it's a strong warning for us today. Let us pray. Almighty God, we humbly bow before you, acknowledging that you are the only true God, creator of heaven and earth. You have no beginning or end. You are all powerful. You are all wise. Your attributes are beyond number. And you have given us your word to teach us, instruct us, and to guide us into your light and your way. We pray your blessings upon this time as we look to your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. In the Northern Kingdom, we're going to look at the first seven kings just as a lump because they were all bad. It's not too hard to begin to see what is taking place. Jeroboam set the stage with the twin golden calves to worship. The subsequent kings after him made it even worse. And if you really want to read a chronicle of amazingly bad rule, you can go back and read through this section in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There are assassinations of kings. There are murders. There is genocide where a succeeding king not only kills the preceding king, but he annihilates all the male children. They're just wiped out so there'll be no threat to their throne. It even involves a suicide. But one of these kings of Israel, seeing that someone else had challenged him and was going to take it away, locked himself in his royal palace and burned the place down on top of him. This was the life that they were beginning to develop. It was a horrible way for a nation to go, and yet God was still faithful, and we'll get to that a little bit later on in the lesson. They also began to add more and more gods to the ones that Jeroboam had created, mainly Baal or Baal and Ashtoreth. These were fertility gods and goddesses, and they were supposed to help the land grow crops, to be fertile and grow. It was also to help them have abundant children, and it did exactly the opposite. And it, as much as we hate to even say it and read about it and talk about it, it's a fact that as they added other gods from the nations around them, they'd been around a long time, their quality of life went further and further down. And their hearts, their morals, their ethics were compromised and shattered. They'd even gotten to the point where they were offering their firstborn children to a fire. They would burn them alive trying to impress the gods with their devotion. This was just the tip of the iceberg in how they began to view life, view themselves, and view or not view the one true God that had called them to be his people. They were ancient gods of the lands, and they added more and more as they go along. If you take time to read these things, you'll see that these idols and false prophets are wiped out, and one or two kings later, they're built back up again. It's just a recurring problem that goes on and on and on. This morning, I'm going to focus on the worst king of this bunch, the seventh one in line. His name was Ahab, and his wife's name was Jezebel. I think in all of Israelite and Hebrew and Christian lore and history, those two names come out. Over and over, I have heard people talk about, oh, that Jezebel, that's what she's son. Oh, that Ahab, that's what he's son. These were truly horrible people. And he was the king in charge of the northern kingdom. And he married his wife, Jezebel. And she was the one who introduced a lot more pagan worship into the court. In 1 Kings 16, I'm going to just read these verses. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Eshbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's a horrible epitaph to have written about anybody, but it shows what happens when people decide to abandon the God who had brought them to that point in their lives and begin to bring other ones in. With Jezebel's help, Ahab systematically killed all the true prophets they could find in the land of Israel. Any prophet who would say, "This is the word of God, this is the word of the Lord, this is the teaching of God," they would hunt them down and kill them. We find all of that described in these chapters. And just to show how petty and how selfish this man and this woman were, as king and queen of this land, you remember the story of Ahab wanting the vineyard of Naboth. It was near the palace, apparently, and he wanted it for a vegetable garden, of all things. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it was part of his patrimony. It would be handed down to his descendants. It was his by law and rule, and it was not up for sale at any price. Ahab was so upset, he just could not believe it. And he showed his weakness, I think, as an individual. He comes back and complains to Jezebel. Do you remember what she did? She incites men of the city to stand up and give false testimony at a festival, a feast, to honor Naboth. They say he committed blasphemy. They claim that he had done things deserving death. They took him out and stoned him. And when Jezebel heard they had done this, she goes back to Ahab and says, "The garden's yours. We've got it now." And the prophets of God came in and said, "Oh no, you cannot do that. You will be held accountable." Now, the punishment is delayed, but it is certain and true, and it does happen. That's all in 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, to Ahab's credit, there was a time in his rule where he came under conviction by the words of the prophet Elijah. And he humbled himself before God and said, "I have sinned, forgive me, I repent, I will change." And apparently for a few years, he did, but not for long. He came right back into the old patterns, to the old gods, and once prosperity had returned, once the battles had been won, he had abandoned the God he said he would worship. That's in 1 Kings 21, verses 27. Through 29. Now, so far, I've been painting a pretty bleak picture, not only of the kings and the queens of Israel, but for the people themselves. What do you do? Where's hope? Where's life? Where is a sense of prosperity and victory in all this? Well, the good news, the bright light in all of this, is a prophet, Elijah. Elijah is a man of God who has been anointed by God. He does amazing things. He teaches the truth of God to the people, and he holds the royalty to accountability. And I'm just going to go to one of the stories about this that will illustrate that. There'd been a 3-year drought in the land at God's command because the people were sinning to such a degree and abandoning his precepts and his truth. So for 3 years, there'd been no rain, and it's a wonderful story of how God provided for Elijah out in the desert and then with the widow providing food. And we read that Ahab is finally going to send people out to try to find some water, some grass, somewhere, at least for the royal animals, that he can still have a horse to ride on or a mule to take care of the royal family. And so he does that. He finds Elijah. And he comes to him, and one of these verses that just stands out. Once you hear it, you're not going to forget it. He approaches Elijah and he says, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel? It's your fault we've got the drought. Elijah, I've been searching for you. I'm going to get you for this." And Elijah immediately turns it around and says, "I am not the troubler of Israel, O king. You are, because you have abandoned the God who called you here." And that leads to a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Now, there are 450 priests of Baal. One Elijah, they go up on Mount Carmel, and he challenges them to prove who is God. It's a wonderful story. Again, we don't have time to go into the whole story itself, but it's a terrific story. And with the odds of 450-1, the prophets of Baal cannot make Baal send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice that's prepared. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, the one against the 450, prays for God to show himself, and Yahweh shows up. Fire comes out of heaven. It not only burns up the sacrifice, it not only burns up the wood on the sacrifice, it not only burns up the altar the sacrifice was on, it burns up the water that was poured all around it. I mean, the people could not deny this was some kind of powerful God. And they all decided, yes, we will worship this God. We will worship this God. So Elijah says, if you're going to be true to him, take all of these priests of Baal and kill them. 450. And they did. Unfortunately, Jezebel wasn't around. She was back in the palace. She still had 400 priests and priestesses for Asherah, one of the goddesses she brought in. And the religion in Israel did not change that much. Elijah despairs after he's won this tremendous victory. And the story goes on. Many of you already know it, I'm sure, of how he just despaired of ever being of any use to God. And he begins to pity himself, which shows the humanity there. He thinks he and he alone has been faithful. But wait a minute. There was a man in Ahab's court, a man named Obadiah. He was high in the court. And when he saw the systematic destruction of the priests and prophets of God, he hid them away. 100 prophets, 50 in one cave, 50 in another cave. And he made sure they had food and water the whole time while this horrible persecution was going on. There was still a light in the northern kingdom, not only through prophet Elijah, but through 100 others that were there. And you've got to wonder, if there were that many prophets of God still in the land, there had to be a lot of the common people who refused to worship these fertility gods and goddesses, who refused to worship the calves. They were trying to find out what did God want them to do. Or those 100 prophets wouldn't have anybody to talk to. So there was a light still in the land through the prophets that God had anointed and placed there to teach what was true and what was right. After Ahab and Jezebel are out of the picture, we have 12 more kings. And guess what? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the prophets are there. Elijah has passed on his authority and power to Elisha. Elijah is taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elisha shows that he is the right successor by the miracles he performs. And he is a prophet who is guiding most of the rest of these kings, the 12 of them that come after Ahab. Now, fortunately, there's one exception. Now, this is not a sterling exception, but it is an exception to those other kings. His name was Jehu. This is a man that always sticks out in my mind because I remember as a child hearing my father talk about his father and bad drivers on the highway. Because there was this quote from the Old Testament, and as the king looked out and saw this chariot coming toward the palace, and they're trying to identify who it is, the word is given out, the man is driving in a wild manner. He drives like Jehu. And that's what my grandfather would say. That man's driving like Jehu. He also said something else that I don't want to repeat this morning, but it had something to do with the eternal destiny of those people that were roaring past him. And some of that was spoken on the gravel roads coming up here to Montreat in the 20s. But this is King Jehu, who did have some good characteristics. He was anointed by the authority of Elisha. Elisha sent another prophet to go and anoint Jehu and say, you are to be the next king of these people. And he does. And he does some really good things. You know the first good thing he did? He killed Jezebel. Finally, she's done with. She hung around long after Ahab. And it was a terrible death. We don't go into all the details, but if you like blood and gore and stuff, you can read that and find out. She came to a horrible death. A wonderful, loyal worshiper of the true God just threw her out of a window, and that took care of that. But Jehu killed Jezebel, and then he went about a genocide that apparently was ordained by the Lord himself and took all 70 of the sons of Ahab and had them killed. This was the end of the house of Ahab. God had said it was going to end, and it was indeed ended in a big way. He also took all the prophets of Baal that were in Israel at that time and killed all of them according to the word of the Lord. It's doing pretty well so far. And then we get this little phrase that just slips in there and you go, oh man, but he did not do away with the golden calves. So they were left in place. There was still an option to worshiping Yahweh, and the people that came after Jehu went that way and did not follow the true God yet again. Now, Jehu died in 814 BC, just to kind of give you an idea where we are in time. And the northern kingdom came to an end in 722 BC. We had several minor kings there toward the end of this reign. All were very ineffective. And the Assyrians came in, and they not only conquered them, they deported the entire population. It was the first instance I'm aware of a whole race, group of people, not just being oppressed, but picked up out of their country and transported hundreds of miles away and put in another country. And we don't hear about them anymore. As were related last weekend, that the 10 lost tribes of Israel, we don't know what happened to them. There's no record of them at all from that point on. There is for the southern kingdom. We'll talk about that more next week. But these, they just ceased to exist. Now, there was a problem back in this land because the Assyrian king had taken people from those lands that the Israelites were banished to and brought them over to settle in this land. So he just mixed them up. The problem was the people were dying because lions were attacking them. They didn't know how to worship the God that was of that land. So they had to get people to come back to do it. But apparently they were instructed in the ways of these other gods. These were not the Israelites that came back. It just ceased to exist. Now, given all of that, there are some lessons for us today that jump over almost 1,000 years, from 722 BC until today. And these are some lessons that are timeless. The first is, no matter how bad the darkness, the true light of God is still available. Don't succumb to despair. Don't let anger eat away at you. The Lord is in control. And he has a plan. We can't see it all in completion. We know that. But his light is always there. Just as in the Old Testament, there were always prophets who would proclaim the word of the Lord. For anyone who wanted to hear it and obey it, it was there. And it's true today as well. We can think the world is getting worse and worse, and there are a lot of facts and statistics that would back that up. But the fact of the matter still remains, we have the light of God in the midst of darkness. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. That's the first thing. Secondly, there were always prophets to bring the word of God. They weren't left to wonder, how should we live? What should we do? the commandments were still in effect, and these prophets knew those commandments, and they taught whoever was willing to listen. We'll get into a lot more of that next week in the Southern Kingdom. But the Word of God was always available. And look at what we have today. We have the Word of God in our own language. It has been preserved for thousands of years, and it's there to read. If we want to know what God says we should do, it's there. There's no excuse to say, Lord, I didn't know. I've done everything I know to get you to understand. And beyond that, thirdly, when you hear the Word of God, listen and obey. There's only one true God. Don't let other gods come up in your life. Don't let the worship of money dictate what you think is important. Don't let the worship and desire for power dictate what you think is important. Don't let the desire for pleasure, and we heard a great deal about that in this morning's lesson in the sanctuary, don't let that drive you to leave the one true God. The Lord himself said, you cannot serve two masters. If you can't serve two, you can't serve four, five, or six. You're either going to love God or you're going to love the ways of the world. And it's up for us to still make that choice. It was for the ancient Israelites, and it's for us today also. And the Word of God is Jesus Christ. We have the Word written, but it tells us about the Word that lived among us, was flesh and blood, and showed us the ways of the Lord. He is the light of God. So in the darkness, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. These people could go to the prophets and they could find the truth they needed to put their lives back right. We have something far better than that. We have the greatest prophet of all, the greatest priest of all, the greatest king of all, Jesus Christ. I want to end this by reading out of the New Testament because, again, I think it all points to this. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then it goes down a little bit further. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Sound familiar? Just like ancient Israel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can know God more intimately than ever the Israelites could in ancient days. Don't look down on that. Don't give it a second place. This is the wonderful news of the gospel. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another priest. We don't need a king. We've got Jesus. Now, next week we'll be looking at the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and there'll be some lessons to learn there as well. Let's pray. Again, Almighty God, we humbly bow before you. And we confess that often we are tempted to worship others than you. Our culture seems to push us in that direction. Lord, grant us through the power of your Holy Spirit, not only the strength to resist, but the strength to shine, to return kindness for harshness, to return truth for what is false, to return purity for what is impure, and to declare without fear what you say is right and true and good. We want to serve you as your servants. We want to love you as your children. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. It is in his name we pray. Amen.